to the extent that we can finish with the 11th chapter on Friday night. I realized that, of course, in setting up the schedule. I was not unaware of the fact that it was practically impossible to discuss even the first 11 chapters and do justice to them. Also impossible for sure to take up verse by verse and discuss all of the difficult passages that are to be found in the Roman letter. In fact, I remember some time ago, someone asked in my presence, didn't ask me, but asked another preacher why it was that Paul had put so many difficult statements in the Roman letter. And the answer this fellow gave was it was to keep preachers humble. Well, that may be a good answer. There may be more to that than you realize. It's just very possible that we have not stopped to reckon with the fact that we're dealing with inspiration and we're dealing with a message from heaven itself, and that there are going to be things that we can spend a long time working on. I'm taking just a few moments to make these comments because we're going to have to make some rather, hypothetical analyses and then suggest reasons for our conclusions and try to lead you through the 7th and the 8th chapters of Romans tonight. When I was a young man, very young man at home, I was studying the Bible for Bible class, I suppose. I don't remember for what right now. But I ran across something I couldn't understand, and I went to my father, who was an elder in the church, and I said, "Dad, I just don't understand this. Can you help me with this?" And read the passage to him. He said, "Yes, I think I can. Sit down here." And we sat down at his big old roller-top desk and opened up the Bible, and he went through it very carefully, pointed out the context, and it made sense all right, and I thanked him for it and was about to leave. And he said, "Now, wait a minute, Robert." Said, "As you go on in your Bible study," said, "there's going to be a lot of things you run across that are difficult. You won't understand just exactly what this means or why it's put that way." And he said, "Work on it. Give it all you can. Give it a good, thorough studying. Try to study it in its context and so on." And said, "If you can't figure it out, don't become discouraged." Said, "Just pigeonhole it." And I knew what he meant. Stick it up there in that desk, you know. Just pigeonhole it. Put it on hold for a while. And he said, "Then later on you'll be studying something else and you may not even think of it as having any bearing on that subject, but you'll run across something and say, 'Hey, that answers that problem I had over there.' Then you can pull that out of the pigeonhole. You've got that worked out." And he said, "I want to tell you something else." He said, "You may live to be 110 and study all the time." He said, "When you die, you're going to leave some things in the pigeonholes." And I think there's a lot of truth to that. When I read the 7th chapter of Romans today, I am reminded of the fact that many years ago, someone read Romans 7 to me to show me that the law of Moses died and that we were not under the law of Moses anymore. I just accepted that without paying much close attention to what this said here. And then one day, I was talking with an old gentleman down in Australia, New South Wales. He said, "That didn't say the law died, it said that you died." Let me read it to you. I'm in Romans 7. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." As long as he liveth. Didn't say as long as the law liveth. As long as he liveth. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law," and he gives the illustration about marriage, which is a very ordinary one. He uses it as an illustration. If the husband dies, she's free to be married to another, though she be an adulteress if she should marry while he yet lives. That's the illustration of second and third verse. The conclusion is drawn in the fourth verse. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye," not the law, "ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." I'm not sure I've got this figured out as to just why he makes that kind of a distinction here, but it's clear that he does. The law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another." Now, if ye become dead, how can ye be married to another? Well, very obviously, there's one aspect of the ye that becomes dead and one aspect of the ye that lives on. That's, if you just stop and think about it, it has to be that way. Ye cannot die in the whole and complete sense and be married to another. That doesn't fit the record. But if we stop to think that he's speaking of ye as having two aspects, there is the old man, fleshly aspect of ye, and then there is the heart that can be given to Christ in this, the Christian dispensation. It begins to make sense, and it begins to tie into what we studied in the sixth chapter. When we were studying the sixth chapter of the Roman letter, I pointed out that we must kill the old man. That was our lesson last night. That we must crucify the old man, our former way of life, and having crucified or put to death our former way of life, having turned our back on it, is the point, because it is to all intents and purposes. He doesn't suggest in Romans 6 that we can so turn away from sin that never again could we sin, that it's impossible ever to sin again. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says just the opposite. As I pointed out to you last night, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It's possible for it to reign, or he wouldn't have said that. Or verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. It's possible for you to do that, or he wouldn't have said it. But he's calling upon them to reckon with the fact that they determined at some point in their life to quit the old way of life. And he says, if that's the case, then why would you ask the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why, of course not. God forbid. Because you have quit the old way of life. Now, with that as a background, that's the sixth chapter, think of the seventh chapter in that light and just add a point or two. Reckon with the fact that now he's saying that we are no longer under a system of law. That's certainly the point in the 14th verse. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. That's the 14th verse of the 6th chapter. Now reckon with that fact and see what he's saying. I believe he's saying that, brethren, when you came to Christ, when you decided that you wanted to be Christians, you gave up the idea that by some fleshly means you could be approved of God. You gave up the idea that you could so live as to be justified on the basis of merit, that you could be justified on a law basis. You gave up that idea. So you determined, one part of you determined, this part of you which was seeking justification on a law or fleshly basis, you determined that's dead. That's dead. I'm through with that. That just leaves then the heart of man to determine to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all the strength that you have. And that's really what he's saying in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Now, it is very true that the law of Moses no longer is a viable law, that it has served its purpose, and that we're no longer under the law of Moses in any sense. That's very true. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying that here, he's talking about the application of themselves to the law. And he's saying that application that you made of yourselves to the law in the past is done. It's through. You became dead to the law by the body of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, made it possible for you to have forgiveness of sins, you no longer were subject to this old curse of the law that demanded perfection, which you never performed. Which you never performed. So ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And then he changes over to we. He includes himself now, instead of just talking ye to the Romans, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, that is, when we sought our justification by trusting in the flesh, fleshly ties, circumcision, see, when we were in the flesh, because we're still in the flesh in one sense of the word, Christians are still in the flesh, in one sense of the word, but not in this sense. Christians do not trust in the flesh. Christians do not look to their attainments to merit their justification in God's sight. They no longer do that. And that's what he's talking about. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. When we sought justification by our doing, since we failed in our doing to be perfect, we stood condemned before God. We've already studied that, so I'll not review that again. We needed mercy, and Jesus Christ died on the cross that the mercies of God might be extended to us. Now he says, don't seek your justification under that old system anymore. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I think here he's beginning to introduce a thought that's going to run all the way on through the 7th chapter and all the way through the 8th. He's introducing the thought, and he's already said something about it a time or two. We'll go back and pick those up in just a moment. He says something about it in the 1st chapter and in the 2nd chapter also. He's introducing the thought, while it's true that you're still in the flesh, literally, physically, it is not true that you have to find your justification on a fleshly basis, by circumcision, or by lineage to Abraham, or any such thing as that. So, that being true, the law can have no dominion over you. You are freed from the dominion that the law had as respects the perfection it required. You're freed from that. But there's something that you're never freed from, and that's this wholehearted determination or giving of the Spirit to the service of the Lord. And that's the thing he's going to emphasize. If I understand the 7th and 8th chapters as I believe I do, and I'm just going to present it to you, that's all I can do tonight, I believe they say, in essence, give God your heart, your will, your determination. And only when you do that will your failures be forgiven you. There will be failures in your life, and we'll study this in just a moment. There will be failures in your life. There were failures in Paul's life. But if you have given your heart to the Lord and really strive to serve Him, you can ask His forgiveness, acknowledging your sins, ask His forgiveness, and the mercies of God will be extended to you. Incidentally, there's nothing automatic about that. There are several errors that have crept in along this line. Some have advocated the idea that the forgiveness just takes place automatically, as that's sort of a term that they've used. Well, I don't find anything like that in the Scriptures. Or that it doesn't make any difference what the body does. This is the old argument of security of the believer. The old argument of security of the believer is, well, the flesh sins, and it just goes on sinning and just sins all it wants to. It doesn't make any difference. Just so the Spirit is given to God, well, everything will be all right anyhow. Well, I don't believe that either. Neither one of those are viable or tenable positions. But he is saying that unless you give your heart to God, you can't expect the mercies that you need. And he's going to explain it to us. First thing he does here, he doesn't want to leave the impression that when he says we are no longer subject to redemption on the basis of law, speaking of the old law particularly, of course, he doesn't want to leave the idea that the law itself was evil. So he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, he says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Which is to say that law had a purpose, a very, very viable, very reasonable purpose, and it pointed up sin and made us aware of sin, identified sin. He is not saying, I would not have coveted if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying I would not have coveted. The sin would not have been identified. The law identified the sin. But sin, he says, that is the sin that was in him, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or wrongful desires, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived or sprang to life, and I died. Now, there's a lot of questions about what that means, and I can only give you a quickie on this because I don't have time to deal with it at length. I think he is hypothetically picturing a case here that in the absence of law, and it maybe he's referring to his childhood, before he was subject to law as a child, not yet accountable, but in the absence of law, that he wouldn't know the difference. He wouldn't recognize these specific sins. But with the law, the stipulation, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that, thou shalt not the other, or thou shalt this, that, or the other, he says, it made me recognize and realize just how sinful I was. Sin sprang to life. Sin sprang into being. And I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. He says, I'm not questioning God's law. It was holy, just, and good. And so he raises the question, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. That is, don't blame the law. Don't blame the law. Well, what can I blame, Paul? But sin, that it might appear sin, that's what I've just said, sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul blames himself. And if Paul would blame himself, I think it's high time we blamed ourselves instead of blaming God. Don't blame God because he makes these laws and stipulates this and makes this requirement and that requirement. Don't blame God. What God has done is holy, just, and good. That will apply both to the old and to the new covenant. It's holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. And as we pointed out in an earlier lesson, wherever there's God and the sovereign authority of God, there's going to be law. You're not going to get away from law. There's no reason to even expect it. Don't blame the law. Face up to our own responsibilities. And that's exactly what Paul does. He blames himself. And now he sets out to show us the conflict that takes place. Again, some commentators say that Paul was talking about an unregenerate man, a man that had never become a Christian at any time. I don't believe that's the case. They can't seem to understand that Paul could say that he was a sinner. They just can't seem to understand that Paul could say that. But he does say it. He says it in the Corinthian letter. He speaks of himself as chief of sinners. On another occasion, he says, I buffet my body to bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He didn't mind saying that. And he says in the Philippian letter that he was not perfect, but he just was trying. He was pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But he realized he was not perfect. He had not yet attained. So if Paul is that bold to declare himself chief of sinners, and that bold to declare that he has to just keep working at it, buffet his body, bring it into subjection, lest he be a castaway, I see no reason to argue that he could not be speaking of himself, really and truly, and saying, even as a Christian, I've got a struggle. Who is it that can be honest with himself and not acknowledge that what Paul said about himself, you can say about yourself, and I can say about myself? Though we have come to Christ, though we have accepted Him as Savior and acknowledged that we need Him and have been baptized into Christ, and these people to whom Paul wrote, of course, had done all of that, we still find ourselves very weak. We find ourselves failing, and sometimes it's frustrating. That's exactly what we're going to read right now. Verse 15. Look at the frustration. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Did you ever catch yourself in that sort of thing? Say, what's the matter with me? Surely I can beat this. Surely I can beat this. I was speaking on this subject one time in a sermon, a different subject, but using this passage. And I just made the comment. I said, sometimes, even in the worship, right when I want to be worshiping God, and when I really want, I go there with the intention of really giving Him my heart and really speaking out in my heart to God and praising Him. And I'll catch myself, my attention flies off on this side or flies off on that side, or I get thinking about something completely unrelated. And then I say to myself, what's the matter with you? Come back here. Get back in line. And I made that comment, and afterwards, I had three or four people come to me, kind of get me off to the side, just a little bit ashamed of it, but say, you know, brother, I've had that experience too. Well, the three or four that acknowledged it left about 150 that just didn't acknowledge it. The rest of them have done it too. The rest of them have done it too. They just didn't call me off to the side to acknowledge it. The truth of the matter is, we do the same thing Paul is saying that he's doing right here. Now, I do not believe for one moment that Paul was saying he never did what he thought he ought to do. Not for one moment do I believe that. In fact, I believe this failure on his part is more or less of a rarity. That is, I believe it's an exception to the rule. But it happens. It happens. For that which I do, I allow not. That is, I do something and I say to myself, well, I shouldn't have done that. Have you ever just lost your temper, snapped at your wife or your husband, and then just felt terrible about it, and maybe didn't have enough, well, I started to say guts, but I'll change that. Didn't have enough strength to just go to them and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way. Paul says, I have that problem. If then I do that which I would not, now, look at some of the arguments he makes that he draws from that. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. That is, the very fact that you say to yourself, I shouldn't have done that, acknowledges that the law that said you shouldn't do it is a good law. That's what he's saying. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. There was nothing wrong with the law of Moses. It served its purpose. It was never given to redeem mankind. Jesus, as Christ, was planned from the beginning, as we've already seen that in previous lessons. But don't blame the law. Blame yourself. And he says, when I do this that I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Is he trying to escape responsibility? Well, if he is, he picked a funny way of doing it, because he's just been acknowledging all along that he's the sinner. No, he's not trying to escape responsibility. He's trying to show us something that we're going to try to chart for you here. And I tried to make a sort of a, let's see if I can put it this way, conflict. Here's the conflict: fleshly appetite versus inward man. Or again, the law of sin in my members versus the law of the mind. Of course, I never make anything right. That should have been a small L, or that should have been a capital L, one or the other. But now these are two contrasts. I want you to notice them as we come down the line here. Verse 18. For I know that in me... Now, he explains this me. See, he says, now it is no more I, but he just got through saying in the 14th verse, I am carnal. I am carnal. Now, he says, it's no more I. He's really got a divided I here. There's two parts to Paul that he's considering here. And he explains it for you in the 18th verse when he says, for I know that in me... Now, what me are you talking about, Paul? Well, that is in my flesh. My fleshly appetites. My fleshly desires. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, But how to perform that which is good, I find not. That is, on occasions, I find not. As I said a moment ago, I don't believe you can fit at all. I don't believe you can fit into this the idea that Paul never did that which he knew was good. That he always did that which he knew was bad. Why, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. Someone said, well, that's why I believe it was the carnal Paul. It's the unregenerate Paul. Well, did you ever hear of an unregenerate man that it just broke his heart because he did anything wrong? That won't fit either, don't you see? But it just breaks Paul's heart to think that he's got this kind of a conflict. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's not trying to escape responsibility, but he's saying it's that fleshly side of me that's sinning. I find then a law. Now we're going to get these laws before us again. There's two laws here. We've already got them up there. But law number one. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law. That's law number two. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now, after the inward man and law of my mind are one and the same thing. See that? Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. So, the fleshly appetites or the law of sin in my members, that's one law. And then, warring against the law in my mind, you see, that's another one. The law of my mind, or the inward man, is another law. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I think what he's saying, and I believe the reason he calls it law, he calls this law and he calls that law, the reason he calls it law is that there is in the fleshly appetite, the desires of the members of the flesh, so to speak, there is a force, an impelling sort of force. Don't ever sell short the force of the appetites of the flesh, desires of the flesh. Don't ever get to the point. I've had people tell me this when you talk to them, let's say, about the dance or something like that. You warn them about going into sensual dances or involving themselves in sensual matters. And they say, oh, I'm strong. That doesn't bother me. Nothing like that bothers me at all. I don't think anything wrong. Well, that's a dangerous attitude. I warn you right now. That's a dangerous attitude. You start walking in the way of sinners, standing in the way of the ungodly, sitting there. And I didn't put it straight, but from Psalms, the first chapter, you're asking for it. Because I don't care how strong you are, you cannot continually tempt sin. That is, keep testing sin. You can't just rub up against it. It's kind of like the old illustration about the girl in the white dress that went in to inspect a coal mine and just couldn't figure out why she got her dress dirty while she was in the coal mine. Well, if you go into a coal mine in a white dress, you're very likely to get it smudged. And that's exactly what's going to happen when you start playing with sin. Paul's not talking about playing with it. He says it's a struggle. And he speaks of it as a law, and I think the reason he speaks of it as a law is its force. It has a force. There is the force of the fleshly appetite, the law of sin in his members, that's pulling and struggling with him, struggling against man, the law of his mind, that desire to do what God wants him to do. There is your struggle within man. There is this thing that takes place, and it takes place in the mind of Christians. For one moment, that because you come to church on Sunday, that
No more does it matter about where you go, what you associate with, or what you do, because you're just so above all of that it couldn't touch you. That's not so. That's just flat not so, and you're asking for it. The way the Apostle Paul looked at it was this. He says, these things bother me. And if I can paraphrase a little bit, he says, there are times when I give in. There are times when, though I know this should not be done, I find myself losing control. Momentarily, I trust, but losing control nonetheless. And it's sin. It's sin enough that it caused Paul to say, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, wretched man that I am. He felt that struggle, and it bothered him greatly. But he was so thankful. Look at his answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. The answer is that we still have one who cares for us. That we still have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. And it's just obvious that we need to read a few verses in 1 John. Verse 10 of the first chapter, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. That is, I'm not trying to encourage sin. I'm trying to keep you from it. But he goes on to say, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. John is urging brethren to do better. But he's also saying, we have a way out, if we will use it. We have Jesus Christ who has died for us, and we have come to him initially, and John was writing to Christians. Paul is writing to Christians over here in the Roman letter. But when we sin, and we will, when we sin, we must go to him again, humbly, penitently, opening our hearts to him and asking his forgiveness. And he says, thank God I've got that. I think we need to see one thing more here. I believe I'll roll this over. You've got plenty of this on here, have you? All right. I'll roll it over and get this up a little higher. I want to compare a couple of verses with you. I want to compare Romans 1, verse 9, with Romans 7, verse 25, the first part of that. Romans 1, verse 9. Now, in Romans 1, 9, I'm reading the King James, it says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now, notice, the key or the heart of the matter is, I serve God with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. I serve God. He says, with my spirit in the gospel. I serve God with my spirit in the gospel. That's Romans 1, verse 9. Now look at Romans 7, verse 25. Begins, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've commented on that. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God. With the mind, I serve the law of God. But he's got another one over here, and that is, it's in or through Jesus Christ. I think there's a parallelism here. I think that when he says, I serve God and I serve the law of God, that that's one and the same thing. That when he says, with my spirit and with the mind, that's one and the same thing. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ and through Christ, that's one and the same thing. You see the parallelism there? I think what he's saying that though I know that I sometimes fail, though I'm aware of the fact that I sometimes fail, and it bothers me, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That old yearning of the flesh and the appetites of the flesh that pull me and struggle with me and sometimes overcome. But thank God there's a way out of it. And the way out of it is Jesus Christ. I can come to Christ for forgiveness. He couldn't do that under a law system. See, we've already studied that. He couldn't do that under a law system. One sin and you're done. That's it. And without the death of Christ on the cross, there would have been no forgiveness. Even though there was in shadow or foreshadowing forgiveness offered under the law. It was with the view to the final and ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he says, thank God for Christ, I can do that. But I want you to notice this middle part. I serve God with my spirit, with the mind. Is he trying to separate the mind and the spirit from what he does? Now, some make that kind of an argument. They try to make the argument that it doesn't make any difference what you do. But now, I don't believe that works. But on the other hand, I believe he is saying that unless the heart is there, nothing works. The truth of the matter is, coming to Christ means that we accept the laws of Christ, or the instructions of the Lord, the example of Christ, everything that goes with it. We accept the gospel of Christ, and it is written in our heart. Now, I'm not talking about the blood pump, of course. I just illustrate it this way. But it is written in our heart, inside us. It affects our conscience. It affects our conscience. So that if we are properly taught, our conscience gouges us. If we go astray, too far or not far enough. It's the law written on the heart. You read about it in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, but I don't have time to go back and discuss that in detail. But that's exactly what I think he's talking about. I think that the Spirit here is my Spirit. He says it is his Spirit. And I think you've got several terms here that go together. Spirit, mind. Let's see if I can find a few more of them. Will, his spirit, his mind. And look at Romans, the 2nd chapter, and the 29th verse. For he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. In the Spirit, well, we've already got that. In the Spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. These are terms that all refer to the attitude and heart of the individual that must be given to God. And if I mistake not, what Paul is saying here is, I can have confidence that Jesus Christ will forgive me on the basis that I have given my heart to Him. On the basis that I desire to serve Him. He is not saying that desire in and of itself, by itself, is enough. He's not saying that. You can see he's not saying that because he says, what I would not, that I do. Or you have the desire, but he did it. And it was sin. He called it sin. He's not saying that just so your heart's right, that's the way some people put it, just so your heart's right doesn't make any difference what you do. Well, your heart's not right if that's the way you're thinking. There's something wrong with your heart. There's something wrong with the heart that thinks it doesn't make any difference whether you do God's will or not. There's something wrong with the heart. But he is saying that you must desire to serve him, and then look at the 8th chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Someone says, well, that's not in my Bible. That's just in the King James. And that's right. The American Standard leaves the latter part of that out. But the American Standard puts it in a little bit later. Look up here in just a few verses. Where is it? Yes, all right. From the 5th verse, just come on up
to the fourth verse. I'll start with the fourth verse and come down. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's in the American Standard. So what you, it doesn't make any difference. The point is, it's there. He is saying, now you must walk according to this Spirit. You must have a heart given to God, plus you must walk according to that Spirit. And I'm thinking that that is my Spirit that's given to Him, right there. That's the Spirit under consideration. You say, where's the Holy Spirit in this? It's coming. It's coming. But the first spirits, for quite a little while here, for several verses, are talking about, well, it's in perfect context. It's talking about the heart of the individual given to God. It's talking about the sincerity of a heart given to God. The Holy Spirit's coming. It'll come on down the line. But let me start now and just read for you right down the line. I'll start with the fourth verse. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I think that's our spirit. That is, who do what we want to do to serve God. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I think that's that desire to serve God. For to be carnally minded, look at this one, for to be carnally minded, that's fleshly minded, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, see it? But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's our spirit. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is, you've got to overcome the flesh. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now you've got to the Holy Spirit. I think what he's saying here is that our spirit, and that's a little s, must accord with God's Spirit. There's your capital S. Our spirit must accord with God's Spirit. Now watch carefully. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, no Spirit there, just Christ. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that's God's Spirit again, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, he's drawing the conclusion, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. Don't live after that flesh. Let's go back to it. We are debtors not to the flesh. No, he says not, but to this. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I think he's saying exactly what I'm trying to get before you here, that our spirit must accord with God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, with Christ, the very Spirit of Christ. Now keep coming. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. See, there is where it calls for God's Spirit and our knowledge of what God's Spirit has said. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, or Himself, beareth witness with our spirit. There he's got the two of them. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do you know that you're a child of God? God's Spirit tells you what to do to become one of His children.
when your spirit can say, yes, I agree with that, and that's the thing I will conform to, the two spirits bear witness together. God's spirit and your spirit bear witness together to the fact that you are a child of God. That calls for an objective study of what God's spirit has said. It calls for an objective consideration. There's no place in this for just kind of, I just feel in my heart that this is right. There's no place in here for that. He calls for your spirit to be attuned and desire to serve God according to God's spirit. But the way you know God's spirit is to turn to the Word. Turn to what God's spirit has revealed. And when you turn to what God's spirit has revealed and make up your mind that you're going to be the kind of person God wants you to be, and you're going to serve God, and you, as I say, give Him your heart, then Paul says, though there will be a struggle, though there will be a struggle, and time again, you will find that you have failed, and you must go to Him for forgiveness. Oh, but you've got the answer now. The person that really wants to serve God, desires to do what God's Word teaches him to do, is determined to just give it all he's got, that kind of a person has access to the throne of mercy. That kind of a person can call upon God to forgive him of his sins, and God will hear his prayers. But I warn you, the person that goes his own willful way, pays no attention to God, is not particularly interested in being so closely aligned with God as to do His bidding, and then he gets in a jam somewhere, that fellow could very well end up not having the ear of God. Have you ever read the passage in Isaiah that tells us that your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God, and that God will not hear your prayers, and that they are an abomination unto Him, and so on? Well, if you haven't read it, you need to reconsider it. God doesn't promise to hear the prayers of a person who is in rebellion against Him, going his own willful way and just casting a misspent life at His feet. God hears the person that's trying to do His bidding. I think that's the lesson of the 7th and 8th chapters of Romans. Now, we haven't by any means touched a lot of problems that are yet to be found. I haven't even come close. But to wind up the matter, I should read the closing verses. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I understand that to be saying, if you have taken Christ into your heart, and if you're striving with all that in you is, to let the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, Christ Himself, God Himself. Do you know all those are said to indwell man? They are. They're all said to indwell man. He's not talking about some mystical sort of a feeling. He's talking about desire to do the will of God. Desire to live the way Christ wanted us to live. Desire to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. That's what He's talking about. And it is our spirit that must be tuned to the Spirit of God. God's will is there. Here it is. You can find out what He wants you to do. But what about your spirit? Have you given Him your heart? If you have, with Paul, you can say, thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord. You can say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, it just kills me to think that I've done wrong, but oh, thank God I've got someone to go to who will hear my petition and forgive me all my sins. And remember, he says, there is no condemnation to them who walk that way. To walk that way means to make that your manner of life. That means this is the pursuit that you pursue. This is the thing that you follow. You strive day by day to go to God and ask His forgiveness for your sins and determine that you'll do better. You pledge yourself day by day to serve Him more fully. And you can have the kind of assurance that Paul stated right there in the closing part of that 8th chapter, that God will never forsake you. If you will stay with Him, He will never forsake you.
He will receive you finally into everlasting habitations. I'm not at all sure that that's what you'd call a real splendid exegesis of those passages. But at least we have gone the 7th and 8th chapters. The Lord willing, we'll pick up the 9th chapter in our study tomorrow night. If there are those present here this evening who are subject to the will of God and who can really bring yourselves to give your heart to God, serve God. I serve God with my mind. I serve the law of God with my heart, with my spirit. Can you really say that? If you want to do that, you can, you know. It's possible. His will is spread out before you in very clear and unmistakable language. If you believe in Him with all of your heart, turn your back upon the past and come and give your heart to Him in submissive obedience, and He will receive you as we stand to sing the song selected.